Amen. In one form or another, just about every one of us will struggle with a similar problem. Nearly everyone faces the same distressing challenge at one time of their lives or another, or in some way or another. It's the frustration expressed clearly by Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. The prosperity of the wicked. And I was envious, Asaph says in that psalm, because I have a lot of problems. Behold, that psalm continues, verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. They have it easy, and I seem to have all the problems. That's how it feels sometimes. That's the dilemma Solomon addresses in our text this afternoon. Verse 9, all this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Solomon is struggling with the perplexing problem of evil. Struggle is further described, verse 11. The sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, there are evil men doing evil works, and their hearts are fully set on that evil because they're not being held to account. Sound familiar? One of the reasons that problem unsettles many people, unbelievers particularly, is because of the popular idea that man is basically good. It's the very bad but popular theology that teaches the goodness of man, even just a spark of goodness. And so if we would just treat other people well, they would respond out of the goodness of their hearts, and everything will be fine. But what happens when that naive and foolish understanding is contradicted by the harsh and sober realities of actual life? That's the real problem. For if you believe that man is basically good by nature, there is simply no way to account for all the evidence to the contrary. Others struggle with the problem a little differently, like Asaph does and Solomon does here in Ecclesiastes. I try to do what's right and have my struggles, and yet a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged. How can that be? And his evil actually causes me much harm. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. I don't understand. That's Asaph's struggle. That's where we are this afternoon. The specific case of evil is oppression by the wicked. One man rules over another to his hurt, to the hurt of the one oppressed. Anyone have ever had that experience? The abuse of authority, the abuse of rule in whatever form it's exercised, and you're hurt by it? Hurt perhaps because you're actually trying to do what's right, trying to live as the Lord would have you to live, and yet feeling the oppression of the wicked. You're trying to live out the circumstances of submission and honor to those in authority, but all they are doing is giving you oppression. That's life under the sun. That's the common experience of man living under the sun. We've seen that before in this book, in the context of the emptiness and vanity of life without reference to God. Ecclesiastes 4, for example, verse 1. I returned and considered all the oppression that's done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there's power, but they have no comforter. Therefore, I praise the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Such despair in those verses by themselves. And that oppression rises to the highest levels of authority. In Ecclesiastes 5:8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. If you see oppression and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a state or in our country, don't marvel at it. For those officials that rule and cause oppression are watched over by other high officials who are watched over by other high officials, and they are all causing oppression. Everyone's involved. Everyone's guilty. And they seem to do it with impunity. They don't get caught. They don't get stopped. Again, I could make more specific, appropriate comments about so many of our own national rulers at this point. Those in leadership who seem to delight themselves in the hypocrisy of pretending to show compassion to their constituents while abusing their power for the benefits they themselves receive. That's what Solomon is feeling. And the only thing he observes is delayed judgment on the wicked. It's so exasperating, isn't it? They get away with it. And it emboldens them to do even more, to act even more wickedly, more brazen confidence that they will never be called to account. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Again, without specific reference, you can read of that dilemma even in our national news. The image of those words is of a cup that runs over, filled to the full and running over with the brim with evil, because no one is held responsible, never brought to judgment. In fact, it seems quite the opposite. They've been rewarded. They've received the blessings more rightly deserved by the righteous. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. The righteous are treated like the wicked ought to be, and the wicked are treated like the righteous ought to be, and this should not happen. It's vanity, emptiness, and utter despair. Injustice regarding the wicked. Injustice that completely turns around what you otherwise ought to think to be right. Those who live justly and righteously oppressed, those who are wicked seeming to enjoy the rewards understood as belonging to the righteous. And sometimes the scripture even seems to be conflicting to us. We read in Psalm 1 these marvelous words, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. Now that psalm is a great encouragement. It should give us delight and confidence and great motivation in walking faithfully with the Lord. But the psalm might be troublesome as well, because you really might be tempted to think it's not true, at least for you. Maybe it's true theoretically, but not in the reality of your own experiences. Whatever you do doesn't prosper. You don't feel like the tree planted by rivers of water. Rather, you feel more like a cactus drying out and dying in the midst of a great and terrible desert. The injustice is overwhelming. And you don't know where to turn in despair because the promises of the Bible just don't seem to apply to your situation. In Psalm 73, Asaph finds the solution only when he enters the presence of God. In that Psalm, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. And here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon comes to the same point, identifying an encouraging solution. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. And verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So what's the solution to this dilemma? Well, look beyond life under the sun. Get your eyes to look upon the answer which God will bring in his own time, the judgment. Simply put, the wicked will die. Now, on the surface, that may seem a little harsh, but with no evil intentions nor bad motives, that is the conclusion that will settle or should settle your envy at the prosperity of the wicked. They will die. And they will die and be forgotten. And they will die and face the eternal judgment of Almighty God. Verse 10, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten. That's the perspective we do need to nurture. I saw the wicked buried. Indeed, that is the end each one of us awaits, the righteous and the wicked. From a strictly human perspective, of course, we all will die until Jesus returns. And we all die with the same outcome, which is to say, we all die with the same ability to enjoy the wealth and success of the world in which we lived, which is nothing at all. Death is the great equalizer. And so verse 10 has reference to the wicked and to the fact that they are simply wiped out. Those who have lived their lives as oppressors will be wiped out and destroyed. And I believe the place of holiness, perhaps, is more clearly understood, the place of the holy. In other words, the wicked will be removed from the place of the holy, from the place of the righteous. The wicked and the righteous shall be separated. The sheep and the goats, as Jesus would put it. That's God's judgment. The wicked shall vanish and be remembered no more. The sheep on my right hand, the goats on my left, they shall be destroyed. They shall be removed from my presence. That's God's judgment, the judgment upon the wicked, freeing the righteous ultimately from their oppression. Verse 13 reinforces that idea. It will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Beloved, the lives of the wicked, unbelievers, are but a shadow. The lives of those who do not fear God are as temporary and as fleeting as the shadows of the sun. That wisdom is the wisdom David learned in seeking to guard his life well. That same in wisdom is an encouragement to the perplexing problem of evil, that evil will one day come to an end. Psalm 39:4, David says this, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. My age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. And then the encouragement in the context of our study this afternoon, Psalm 39:6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them? Every man walks about like a shadow. Everyone who accumulates in wickedness riches for himself will lose it. He does not know who will gather it in. That's what we need to think the next time you struggle with this dilemma regarding the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked will die. They'll be separated from the holy, from you, from the saints forever. And that separation, the encouragement of it, is found for us in Revelation 21:21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. There's the separation that God will accomplish. And in the following chapter, the very last chapter of written Revelation, we read Revelation 22:11. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, and idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. Outside are the dogs, or as Jesus puts it, the sheep and the goats. Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The sheep and the goats, separated for all eternity. That's the encouragement when you are oppressed here and now. And in that context comes the encouragement that the righteous will prosper. Verse 12 of our text. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Let those words be true. Believe them to be true. God speaks them for your encouragement. I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. It will be well with you. Now, if I said that to you on my own authority, it wouldn't be much encouragement at all. In fact, quite despairing, because you would know I was probably giving you a false hope, at least giving you a hope that I have absolutely no power to carry out and to make and to bring into effect. Those are the people who try to help you in a hard time by assuring you, oh, it'll all turn out all right. I know everything will be fine. But everything might not be fine from our perspective. Someone who is sick might die. Someone who is struggling might have disaster. And all of my good wishes to bring about those good things do nothing. Any amount of positive thinking I might display or anyone else might display has no power at all to do anything. But God does. And God says this to you, I will be well with those who fear God. Paul would put his confidence this way, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God says that to us. And though the immediate realization of our own circumstances might not demonstrate it, the reality of this is still true and valid. Even if we have to wait for it, it will be well with those who fear God. God does work all things together for good, for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And my favorite prophet Habakkuk puts it this way, the end of Habakkuk 3, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. Habakkuk's not living under the sun anymore. He's living under heaven, isn't he? He's not living only in the perspective of this world. He's living in the perspective of God who rules the heavens and the earth. The Lord God is my strength, even if everything in this world fails. Sometimes we need to keep that big picture in mind as we read even the words of Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is our encouragement. And with that encouragement comes the blessing of joy in the Lord. Look at verse 15. So I commanded enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Eat, drink, and be merry as the expression of joy. Yes, indeed, joy in the Lord. Eat, drink, and be merry all the days of your life, which the God gives you under the sun. In other words, rejoice in the Lord, the giver of good gifts. You see how clever Satan is? He wishes to turn this joy into carnal pleasure. And usually those words are used of that carnal pleasure, as if the meaning of life were to be found in the satisfaction of those pleasures and desires. Satan wishes you to think that you should grasp all the pleasures of this world you can, because that's all there is. You're going to die anyway, so eat, drink, and be merry. And God condemns that decadence. Isaiah 22 is so clear, verse 12. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. That's the Lord's condemnation upon the wicked. That really will be their outcome. Those who truly live for their own worldly pleasures, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, the Lord will not provide atonement for the wicked. But quite to the contrary, His blessing to those who trust in Him is a real and genuine enjoyment of the good gifts He bestows. And I believe that is the meaning of verse 15. I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. We've seen that encouragement before, Ecclesiastes 2, 24. Nothing is better for a man than he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. Ecclesiastes 3, 12. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here is what I've seen. It's good and fitting for one to eat and drink, to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun, all the days of life which God gives him. It is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. You see, if you live for worldly pleasures, eat, drink, and be merry, then God will bring his judgment upon you for your unbelief, and you will die. But if indeed your first and greatest priority is to serve and to love the Lord your God, his blessing is that those things that you have as his gift will bring you joy and delight. That's God's blessing. It's the blessing of joy in the Lord, not in the things of the world, but joy in the Lord, even as he grants us many good gifts. This joy was declared by Nehemiah regarding the holy day of the Lord. Nehemiah 8:10, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In terms of our present day earthly existence, there is no greater blessing to have than that the joy of the Lord would be your strength. And that's what Solomon, I believe, here in Ecclesiastes is pointing us to. And one final component then of this encouraging solution, the humility of realizing that God's ways are beyond finding out. The encouragement of that is simple. Stop trying to figure them out. Stop trying to figure out those things in order to be happy and secure. Stop thinking that the secret of your life depends upon your ability to understand everything God does, everything he orders according to his own purpose. Stop thinking that you will be happy only if you can figure out why the wicked is now prospering and you, though you are seeking to be righteous, have great trouble. Stop trying to get those answers from your own perspective, from your own vantage point, and look rather to the big picture that Ecclesiastes, that Solomon here is painting for us, that God will indeed work out his purpose in every way. And so we read to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we don't have to bear the burden of trying to figure out why the wicked seem to prosper. God alone bears that burden. Ours is simply to trust. And to rest in him, to rest in his ways. And that, I believe, is very much at the essence of humility. It's the very essence of a gentle and quiet spirit, one that does not contend with God. As one commentator puts it, our encouragement is this, and I quote, the best counsel to a man who is wrestling with the problem is sometimes, you're attempting more than you can achieve. So the conclusion of the matter is, do not attempt to solve what man cannot solve. This is good counsel to an age that thinks all problems can and must be solved by man. There are some problems on earth, under the sun, that you and I will never solve. We don't have to, because God will solve all of them perfectly. This is how Solomon describes all of this. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Now that is not a hopeless surrender to a meaningless life. That is rather a joyful and delightful submission to live under the eternal and sovereign purpose of a gracious God. And it's to our encouragement to realize that you cannot always find out what it is God is doing. And understanding that He is God and that you're a creature, the work of His hands, that becomes the foundation of encouragement and joy. This is what God says, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And that encouragement follows. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So what should you do when confronted with this vexing problem, as Solomon expresses it? What should you do when you're confronted by the vexing problems of life? You can attempt to find your satisfaction and security in solving and settling the matter yourself. Lots of luck with that. Or you can trust and rely upon God to resolve and settle the matter Himself, according to His own sovereign, perfect counsel and purpose. The first of those solutions will lead to unending frustration and bitterness. The sooner you learn that, the better. And it's only through the second response that you can come to know anything of real peace and genuine joy. In fact, as you trust and rely upon God to solve and to settle all the matters of life according to His good pleasure, you learn to know and experience the very deepest expressions of genuine religion and heartfelt praise. No longer do you have the burden of trying to figure out the problems of injustice and the wicked, but rather you can delight yourself that God is working all of that out according to His good purpose. Consider Romans 11 for the best expression of that prosperous and favorable religious experience. And I don't mean these words lightly or superficially, but here is something of an answer to all the worries and troubles of life. Even if the solution to those troubles is past your finding out, here's the answer to the struggles when those struggles seem to us to have no answer. The answer is not to be found in your wisdom or your insight, but in the sovereign purposes of God before which you and I are left to marvel. That's the song of praise, even this afternoon, the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Beloved, that's our hope, our confidence, our joy, and our delight. Oh, the depth of both the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, may we boast in this knowledge of the riches of both Your wisdom and Your knowledge, that we would marvel at Your ways, even when we ourselves, from our human perspective, are left without human answers. May we delight in Your will and purpose in every way. And delight, O Father, in the joy of the Lord, which is to be our strength. Help us to know, our Father, even at the outset, that the wicked shall die and be separated from You for all eternity. And may that be the starting point upon which we can begin to grapple with the frustrations even of our own circumstances at times. And so answer us in every good way that we might find our strength and our hope in You. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.